Well, I have just one thank you note handed to me a moment ago from Aline Hale. The Lord shows his love through special people like you. Thank you for your kindness and thoughtfulness. So, is Aline here with us today? I know she is home, at least released from therapy, so glad she's improving. Now, if you'll take your Bibles back to Isaiah chapter 2, as we pick up our study we began last week with titled Insights Through Isaiah, or Insights in Isaiah. I don't remember what I put, but it's insights that come from Isaiah. I just want to take a look, see how this appears on the screen. I never do that, and the problem we have is that nowadays, when we do the slides on the computer, they're in the wide screen, and that's the way it appears on the monitor. But when it's projected up here, it comes through in the standard size screen, so it's a little hard to gauge sometimes how much space and margin we have to work with. And besides that, the colors that look nice on the computer screen and the monitor don't always come through the same that when they go through the projector. So, you know, they can sometimes turn out to be a little strange, but I think so far that looks okay. So if once in a while you see I'll have a line that runs over the screen, that's because I didn't check it to see. But I'll try to do that from now on. But if you were here with us last week for our first sermon in chapter 1 of Isaiah, I hope that in response to that message, you were a little less rebellious this week than usual. You must have behaved yourselves pretty well because I didn't get any phone calls to come and bail anyone out of jail. Not that I would. But we saw in chapter 1 God's pronouncement of judgment on the nation of Judah, the southern kingdom of Israel, for their rebellion against him. Now, in chapter 2, God seems to be reassuring his people that out of his judgment will come future blessing and glory. Judgment that was necessary and inevitable, but this blessing must and will come, and God has promised that. And so, for the sake of his people and for our sake too, we should know that a knowledge of the future and what it holds by way of God's blessing and his peace will provide God's people the strength to undergo the trials that will come before the blessing. Now, allow me to read at verse 1 through 4 of chapter 2 here, and you'll see the shift from chapter 1 and the rebuke for their rebellion, and then the more encouraging things that he has to say next. Chapter 2, verse 1, the word which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now, it will come about that in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it, and many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways and that we may walk in his ways. For the law will go forth from Zion and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he will judge between the nations and will render decisions of many peoples, and they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. Now, this is described in a time of future peace. So we'll just call this peace that is to come. So the expression, the last days, as he uses it here, is a reference to what is sometimes referred to as the messianic times. We would refer to it probably more frequently as the time of the future kingdom of Christ, that 1,000-year period during which Christ will reign on the earth in peace and righteousness, and he will bring all the nations of the world into subjection to himself. He will be in charge. And this will be a kingdom that is a glorious age of peace. No more war, as verse 4 tells us. No nukes. No threats by crazy world dictators. No anxiety on the part of anybody about any threat or any violence or any disturbance. There will be a time of universal disarmament. As he says in verse 4, they're going to turn their weapons of war into farm equipment. Don't know what that will look like when it actually comes, but it's going to be something that is unique, something the world has never yet experienced ever. But it will not come by the goodwill of the nations or by politics or truces or anything like that. It will come only by the absolute domination of the Lord Jesus Christ, who will single-handedly bring about peace on earth. Now, we'll read about that and examine it a little more closely when we come to Isaiah chapter 9. But you know verse 6 and 7 probably more familiarly. That's one of those words that came to my mind as I was speaking and wasn't sure if it was a real word or not, or even if I could attempt it, but I did. But you are more familiar with Isaiah 9, 6, especially around Christmas time. We read that verse, but we'll come to that. But as Isaiah gives this prophecy about this future time of peace, he obviously did not know the time of this coming kingdom or this time of universal peace and disarmament. He didn't know if it was something that was going to be very, very soon or if it was something off in the far distant future. He knew nothing about the church age that would precede it, the age we are in right now, because it was not mentioned or even described or revealed at all in his day. But his message about a worldwide peace that will be experienced will come after God has finished his cleansing judgment on the earth, which we, in our understanding, typically look at as the seven-year period of tribulation that will precede the coming of Christ to earth to establish his kingdom. So, after informing them of the judgment that is to come and the peace and the blessing that will follow, God will next, through Isaiah, tell them how to live as they wait for that time. Now, this is what we're concerned about, too. How do we live as we wait? Now, before I get to Isaiah's counsel, I just want to share this information about you that comes from an article that I came across. The title of the article is "Waiting Expert," and that's in quotations, "Shares What Makes Waiting Difficult." Waiting expert shares what makes waiting difficult. So it appeared in the New York Times, and this journalist by the name of Alex Stone tells about a story of how executives at a Houston airport faced and then eventually solved the cascade of passenger complaints about long waits at the baggage claim. So the first thing they did was obviously to hire more baggage handlers. And that did help because it reduced the wait time to, at that point, was actually an industry-beating average of only 8 minutes. 8 long minutes of waiting for your baggage. But that wasn't good enough. That didn't solve the problem. They still got persistent complaints. And it really made no sense to them. And executives did some more research. They discovered that it took only 1 minute to walk from the gate to the baggage claim area. This is after they hired more baggage handlers. So 1 minute to walk from the gate to the baggage claim area, leaving only 7 minutes to wait for their luggage. But that wasn't good enough. So they were totally confused as to what to do about this. You know, how do we 7 minutes isn't that long, but because people have to wait at all at the carousel, they're upset. So they came up with an innovative idea. They moved the gates farther away from the baggage claim area so that it took longer for people to walk to from the gate to the baggage carousel, and most often their bags were waiting for them right there. Complaints ended. So for the same article, Stone interviewed a guy who's an MIT operations researcher named Richard Larson. Now get this. He's the world's leading expert on waiting in lines. Why didn't I think of that for a career? Just study people waiting in line and write a book about it or something. I can become an expert. I think I am an expert in waiting in line because I've waited in my share of lines, and I always get the slow one. So I know all about the psychology of it. But they consulted with this expert to discover the psychology behind waiting. And what happened at that Houston airport really proved to be the perfect illustration for this. And so according to Larson, the expert, the length of our wait is not as important as what we are doing while we wait. So he said, often the psychology of queuing is more important than the statistics of the wait itself. In other words, essentially, we tolerate occupied time, such as walking from a gate to a baggage carousel, far better than we do unoccupied time, standing and waiting for your bags to drop through the chute, even if it's only 7 minutes. So, give us something to do while we wait, and the wait becomes more endurable. That's the conclusion of it. Now, this is why so often even waiting on God feels like unoccupied time. It becomes very difficult for us. We wait, but we wonder what really is happening behind the scenes of our life. Is God doing anything to work on our problem at all? But the fact that we have to wait at all on God implies that we really have to develop a new perspective on what God is doing while we wait. He might be doing something we don't see. Now, this is why Jesus left us these important words, this brief but important command: occupy until I come. Occupy. Fill this unoccupied time with activity, serving God, doing His will, wholesome things, while you're waiting for Him to come. So, with that in mind, let's consider for a moment then this matter of peace on a personal level and how we can enjoy it while we're waiting for the ultimate peace that is yet to come. We'll call this peace that can be enjoyed now. And here's the command that God gives through Isaiah, verse 5. Come, house of Jacob, and let us walk in the light of the Lord. Simple statement. This is how we enjoy God's peace right now, by walking in the light of the Lord. Whether we're waiting for Christ to return or waiting for God to respond to our prayers, this is how we're to enjoy peace right now as we're waiting for the Lord. Now, the word walk, you know, refers to the manner in which we live or conduct ourselves. And the people of Judah, we saw in chapter 1, were walking away from the Lord rather than with Him. But He wants His people to walk in His light. So how do we do that? Are there any things we need to know how to make this happen in our own experience? Well, I want to give you three imperatives on how to walk in the light of the Lord based on the scripture that we're going to have in front of us here. Now, there are obviously more things that we could add to this, but I think three is enough for us to handle at one time. So the first one is to learn his ways. Back at verse 3, we're told that at that time, many peoples will come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths." Now, when you see the term peoples, with an S on the end of it in the scripture, that's not a grammatical error. Peoples refers to people groups. All the different people of every nation, every tribe, every ethnic group, all the peoples of the world at that time, Jew, Gentile alike, will come to the mountain of the house of the Lord to learn from him, to be taught his ways, to walk in his paths. Now, that's a very important thing to know. People may reject him now, but one day everybody's going to be turning to him. Now, we put a great deal of emphasis on Bible study. Read your Bible, study your Bible, have devotions. And that's important, that's good. We should remember that. We should learn the word. But the thing to remember, too, is the real purpose behind Bible study is not just to acquire information, but to experience transformation. It's not just to gain knowledge. Knowledge is only useful if we apply it correctly to our own activities, our own lives. So we're to live what we learn. In order to experience God's peace right now, we need to learn his word so that we can learn his ways, so that we can walk in his light. That's the way it works. And that's why David said in his great psalm, among many other great things he said in Psalm 119, he said, "Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I will observe it to the end. Give me understanding that I may observe your law and keep it with all my heart. Make me walk in the path of your commands, for I delight in it." David knew what the word was all about, using such words as statutes and laws and commands, and well as other terms that he used to refer to the word of God. So again, joy and peace come not from just knowing what is right, but from doing what is right. Or as the old preacher once said, if you ain't living it, you ain't learned it. And he was right. So do you want to experience God's peace now? Become a student of his ways and put them into practice in your own daily life. That's where peace comes from. And we really need that inner peace right now, don't we? So that's the first one, learn his ways. Second imperative is to avoid sinful influences. Now move into verse 6. This is kind of a rebuke here, and it's a rebuke directed mostly at the leadership of the nation, because they're the ones who led the people down the same path they went. But verse 6, he said, "For you have abandoned your people, the house of Jacob, because they are filled with influences from the east, and they are soothsayers like the Philistines, and they strike bargains with the children of foreigners." And he goes on to say that the land has been filled with silver and gold, and there is no end to their treasure. Their land has been filled with horses, and there's no end to their chariots. So he's referring to their wealth and to their military strength. And this is all stuff that has distracted them. A Christian apologist by the name of William Ramsden tells about a colleague of his who spoke at a gathering in Asia. I don't know what he was teaching or sharing, but he said that he asked his audience to close their eyes and imagine peace. What would that look like? What's the image they would have in their minds of peace? And then after a few moments, he asks them to share their mental impressions of what peace looked like. One person described a field of beautiful flowers and trees. Another person spoke about snow-capped mountains and just an incredible alpine landscape, just to be there and to behold that. Another person talked about the scene of a beautiful, still lake. Those are great scenes to see. The room at home that I often do my study in and sermon writing, we have a picture there on the wall of a peaceful, calm lake, and there's a little fog over it, and it's just all woods around it, and there's a dock and a single canoe tied to that dock, and not a wave at all. And so I look at that a lot thinking, boy, that'd be great to just be there, sit there on that dock with my chair, my Bible, a cup of coffee. Wouldn't that be great? But I don't know of any place like that right now. But these people all shared their mental images of what peace looked like, and it was like that. So after they were done, the realization came that they all had one thing in common. There were no people. No people there. So Ramzan commented, "Isn't it interesting, when asked to imagine peace, the first thing we do is eliminate everyone else." Well, that probably is what we all think of. Peace. I'm off. I'm away from everything. Away from the hustle bustle. Away from all the stuff. Away from work and all the people bugging me and all of this stuff. Just alone and quiet. Well, the reason I share that illustration is because most often it is true that the negative or destructive influences on our lives come through people. Our friends, our family, co-workers, colleagues, teachers, bosses, you name it. There's usually people involved in those things that are stressful or that influence us to head in the wrong direction. But also there are people that we may not know personally, have never met, who create indirect influences on us, such as those who publish pornography in all of its various mediums now. Or maybe those who generate fake news and it gets published or it gets posted on social media and we get all worked up. And that's what it's for. That's what fake news is meant to do, to work you up into a mental and emotional frenzy so that you will react, usually negatively. There are people all the time who are out to take advantage of us, and sometimes they do. There are people out there who create stress in our lives. And all of these are sinful influences, or they move us to make sinful reactions. So if those people were eliminated, I don't mean in the bloody way, but just not around, life would be a lot better, wouldn't it? But remember, we also can create our own sinful influences by our own choices. We choose what we will do or not do. We choose where we will go. We choose what we will expose ourselves to by way of temptation. We choose to entertain anger or bad thoughts. We choose to trust God or trust our own inclinations. We choose to hold on to the baggage that weighs us down spiritually instead of just letting it go. But if we are walking in the light of the Lord, we will be convicted in our spirit of those things that are leading us down dangerous or destructive paths. So we need to avoid the sinful influences. And finally, we're told to live humbly. Live humbly. Slide down to verse 11. "The proud look of a man will be abased, and the loftiness of man will be humbled. And the Lord alone will be exalted in that day, for the Lord of hosts will have a day of reckoning against everyone who is proud and lofty, against everyone who is lifted up, that he may be abased. Down to verse 17. The pride of man will be humbled, and the loftiness of men will be abased, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. Bottom line is, God hates pride. He hates haughtiness. He hates arrogance. He hates that self-sufficiency that says, I'm the one that's in charge here. I can do it. I can handle that. I don't need God. Well, Peter gave a great command in his epistle, 1 Peter 1, or 5, I should say, verse 5. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. James 4, verse 6 says that very same thing, that very same quote. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So God judged his people Judah because of their idolatry, their covetousness, their pride. The prosperity of the nation is what made their leaders proud and self-sufficient. Instead of trusting the Lord, they trusted their wealth. They trusted in their war equipment, not realizing that neither of those would deliver them in the coming day of judgment. God will not allow his people to become proud and self-sufficient, but he will humble them and sometimes cut them down like trees in the forest. And the reason is simple. It's stated twice in the passage that we just read in verses 11 and well in verse 17. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day. But you know, the Lord wants to be exalted right now in our lives, in our church, in our nation, if that's possible. But the Lord alone is to be exalted, nothing else and no one else. There was a study done by a company called Unisys Security. And they do this study called the Unisys Security Index Survey. And in this research, they survey more than 13,000 people in 13 different countries. And it's considered one of the only recurring global snapshots of citizen perceptions. It measures people's anxieties about issues such as national security, disasters, epidemics, personal safety. And the most recent survey conducted this year in 2017 shows that levels of anxiety in the United States jumped sharply since the last survey in 2014 and came in at the highest levels since surveys began decades ago. This is the United States. In response to that, a senior vice president of the company said, "It is an understatement to say that anxiety level is high and we live in very uncertain times. We definitely have seen a huge spike over the last 3 years." So this spike didn't happen at the last election, okay? This began 3 years ago since their last survey that this has been escalating. The tensions, the anxieties, the insecurities that we here in America are feeling. Another expert added, "It appears that our cloak of security, the impression we had that we are more secure than the rest of the world, is starting to fade." I think it is. We've been very comfortable for a long time, feeling that we are no way vulnerable, that our military can handle anything, and we have the leadership that will take care of these problems, and we're not going to be under any type of threat at all. Well, we'll be under threat, but it'll stop. I remember when I was a boy thinking that, when I was a kid, when President Kennedy had the standoff with Fidel Castro over the missile crisis in Cuba. And those were the days, as many of you remember, we had those civil defense drills, you know, and we had the fallout shelters, and the, every town had the civil defense crews, and at school we'd have to do those drills if, you know, if there was a nuclear attack. I don't remember being scared all that much about it. I always had this mental picture that it's not going to happen. You know, we're America. We beat the enemy in World War II. We're the greatest. We won World War I too. You know, they can't defeat us. And maybe we've all felt that way through the years, but more recently we're feeling less and less secure. But remember, God says in the last days there will be peace. Now what precedes that, such as the day we're living in right now, we could call the last days that precede the last days. The last days are when Christ comes again and brings this peace. But we know, as we're told here, that nations will live together in harmony and war will be a thing of the past. When will this happen? We don't know. What will happen in the meantime? We don't know. But we do know that right now, while we're waiting, God is filling the world with peace, one heart at a time. One individual at a time who trusts in Him and finds that perfect peace that passes all understanding and lets go of those fears and anxieties and then chooses to walk in His light, to become a lifelong student of His ways. We're to be the people who let go of conflict and seek peace with others. There be the people who avoid the sinful influences that are all around us and choose to live humbly. That's how we experience God's peace in our lives right now. A peace that is not dependent upon political stability or military strength or which political party is in charge. It's peace that only God can bring to our lives. He wants you and He wants me to experience it today. So today might be a pretty good day to take these words to heart. Go home and stay off Facebook. Stay off Twitter. In fact, I wouldn't even watch the local news. Well, maybe you want to know what's going on locally, but don't watch the national news or any of those reports, all that junk and all that propaganda. Let's just rest in the Lord. Let's go to our quiet place of peace with God and let that anxiety release itself. We might even become a bit healthier. Let's do our best. Father, thank You for the promises of Your word that give us peace. And it's an understatement, I know, to even say that we're living in such uncertain times. Yes, there's so much chaos in our world, but sometimes we don't know what's hype and what isn't, what is overstated through media and which is what's the truth. But help us just in our own environment where we are today, be at peace in our own hearts through our trust in You. To be at peace with each other despite our differences. To be at peace with our neighbor, as obnoxious as they may be. To be at peace with our coworkers, maybe the ones we don't want to face tomorrow. But to let that peace be evident in our lives. And maybe that'll make a difference in the little arena in which we live and move. Guide us to that end, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.